Ask you to take your Bibles along with me once more as we turn to our scripture reading for the sermon, Psalm 141. You can find that in the Pew Bible on page 542. Psalm 141. Let's give our attention once more to God's Word. O Lord, I call upon you. Hasten to me. Give ear to my voice when I call to you. May my prayer be counted as incense before you, the lifting up of my hands as the evening offering. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Do not incline my heart to any evil thing, to practice deeds of wickedness with men who do iniquity. And do not let me eat of their delicacies. Let the righteous smite me in kindness and reprove me. It is oil upon the head. Do not let my head refuse it, for still my prayer is against their wicked deeds. Their judges are thrown down by the sides of the rock, and they hear my words, for they are pleasant. As when one plows and breaks open the earth, our bones have been scattered at the mouth of Sheol. For my eyes are toward you, O God the Lord. In you I take refuge. Do not leave me defenseless. Keep me from the jaws of the trap which they have set for me, and from the snares of those who do iniquity. Let the wicked fall into their own nets, while I pass by safely. Let's again ask God's blessing as we go to his word. Father God, we do pray now that you would assist us at this time as the day is long. We draw near to you, even as David, your servant, did in this psalm, and offering up prayers and as though the evening offering. We pray, Lord, that our time in your presence would be transformative, and that we would have hearts of humility and dependence upon you as a God who has not only created us but redeemed us, and the God who has promised to bring us home. And so we pray now, Holy Spirit, you would assist us in our need, for we pray in Jesus' name, amen. The Christian life is very much a journey from suffering to glory. It's a pattern that has been blazed for us by the Lord Jesus Christ in his birth and his life and his death and his resurrection. And as he ascended to the right hand of the Father and poured out his Spirit, we notice right away as you become a follower of Christ that this is not glory. We are on this side of a veil of tears. This world is a world that rejects largely the message of the Creator through that which he has created. They suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And unless the heart is changed, the heart will continually rebel against the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so the Christian journey is very much a journey from suffering to glory. And therefore the exhortation of the whole of the Bible is a perseverance while we are here. The God who has created this world for his own glory is at work in bringing this world to a consummation, a new heavens and new earth, in which all the suffering and tears will be wiped away, as we see at the end of the book of Revelation. But in the meantime, he has ordained that we would persevere. And he doesn't leave us without the means to persevere, as we talked somewhat during Sunday school this morning. But he has blessed us with his word and his spirit and his very presence here among us. And that word is a word of encouragement constantly, drawing our attention away from self-strength and self-dependence to utter dependence upon the God who is our life. For in him we live and move and have our being, as Paul preached at Mars Hill in Acts 17. But the book of Psalms particularly is a help and an aid to that end. We get snapshots, particularly in the life of David, of one who's in the midst of a life of woe and weakness, of suffering and on the defense, so to speak, as we've heard it here in the first reading of Psalm 141. And so it's a This psalm particularly is a great encouragement for us to persevere in that way. That the fulfillment of the psalm and the Psalter ultimately aimed at the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ as the one who, as I said, was our pioneer. He's the author and perfecter of our faith. And so we can greatly benefit this night from looking at Psalm 141 as a prayer for sanctification and safety as we await the day in which Christ will bring us home. Christ, the true Davidic king, came into this world in order to bring people from a state of suffering to a state of glory, as we see in Hebrews 2:10. So that's where we're headed this evening. We're going to look at how David prayed for sanctification and safety. And then secondly, two responses to godly rebuke. And then third and lastly, a confession of faith, as we see how the Word of God encourages us to persevere in this time of suffering. So first of all, David prays for sanctification and safety. And what we notice right off the bat is this is a prayer of urgency. Notice that he says, O Lord, I call upon you, hasten to me. And one author says this, author that titled his psalm of this in his commentary, No Compromise, because David's prayer is that the Lord will allow his heart no quarter when it came to the temptation of evildoers. It's a prayer of urgency. Hasten to me. Come to me. Notice the second part of the stanza. Give ear to my voice when I call to you. And so there's a great, right from the beginning, a confession of faith and need. Give ear to my voice when I call to you. Be near to me. You might think of David perhaps as crossing a line of propriety, even in the way he says this. O Lord, I call upon you. Hasten to me. Give ear to my voice when I call to you. And yet what's really being expressed here is the intimacy he has with his God. This is a God who has made covenant promises to David's seed, as we ultimately know in Jesus Christ, but his promises to David that he would be with him and as king over Israel. And so we can look at David's freedom in praying to the Father in this manner and mirror in our own prayer life, to call upon the Lord in that such manner. Call upon him and ask him to draw near to us in the relationship that we have with him as our covenant God. We glorify him as our Creator and Redeemer when we pray in this manner, when we express urgent dependency in prayer. And then verse 2, David asks that his prayer may be received by the Lord as an act of worship. And James Boyce, in his commentary on the Psalms, wrote, in verse 2, David refers to some forms of worship practiced at the temple in his day, specifically the use of incense and the offering of the evening sacrifice. He relates each of those practices to genuine prayer and devotion of the worshiper. Incense, which filled the holy place of the temple and rose heavenward in heavenly fragrant clouds, is a common biblical symbol for prayer. And so David, in his own personal worship, is mirroring what goes on in the temple through worship. In the book of Revelation, we read of the redeemed holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, in Revelation chapter 5. And as for the sacrifices, in addition to pointing to the future atoning death of Jesus Christ for sin, the offering of animals also taught the need for a humble and contrite heart on the part of the one who is praying. The prophet Samuel told Saul, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. And so verse 2 is a keen insight into the spiritual understanding of the most enlightened, as this commentator says, enlightened of Old Testament saints, all of whom understood the spirit of the worshiper to be the essence of the sacrifice. And so you gather what's being said there. It's the spirit of the worshiper and his manner of approaching God is like unto the Old Testament system of sacrifices. And so it is we can pray post Christ's resurrection, prayers that are offered up to him in view of Christ's sacrifice. And this is a very encouraging instructive for us this evening. Our prayers in corporate worship, as we gather each Wednesday night for prayer meeting in our homes for practicing domestic worship, are all offered in a spirit of genuine worship. coming to God in the way He has ordained, and coming in a spirit of contrition and dependence. And notice, though, how David continues here, how he prays. What does he actually pray for? Well, we see that unpacked for us in verses 3 through 6. He says, keep me from sinning. Keep me from sinning. David desires that the Lord would grant him holy desires. Holy desires. That David would not fall into a pattern of life modeled by men who do iniquity, or men who are evildoers, as we see in verses 3 and 4. Notice that David speaks of his mouth and his heart and his actions. And again, this is ways in which we can pray. How do we get in the most trouble in this life? You don't have to say it out loud. But it's the instrument I'm using right now, is it not? When we think about what we have this idiom in, that we say we have put our foot in our mouth when we have spoken without thinking. And so David, in some ways, is asking for that kind of wisdom in a much more serious sense than me up here. But he's praying for the most important thing, that God would bless his mouth, his heart, and his actions, that they would be to the glory, and that they would not be patterned after the way of the world. The way of the world, especially in this day of technology and such, you can have people tweeting and putting their foot in their mouth instantly, whether after a ball game's going on or what's going on with politics and such. There's many ways in this day and age to put our foots in our mouth. But David's saying, no, Lord, please set a guard over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Do not incline my heart to any evil thing, to practice deeds of wickedness with men who do iniquity. Do not let me eat of their delicacies, which speaks there of sharing in what they're about. And so we, too, need to pray this prayer. We need to pray this prayer that God would guard our hearts, that we'd be mindful, that we would think before we speak, that we would think before we act. And that begins with our hearts. Oh, Lord, shape our hearts. Oh, Lord, may your word this evening renew my mind so that I would have wisdom, so as not to speak as the way of evildoers do. The essence of this prayer of David is borne out in Psalm 1:1. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the paths of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. That's what's being brought out here when it says evildoers. David's calling upon the Lord to have him not be conformed to the ways of the world, but to be transformed by the word of God. Now, David knew experientially how dangerous it can be to not have his mouth guarded and his heart guarded and his actions. We read of it in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. As the soldiers were off at war, as he should have been, his eyes caught hold of a young lady, and it became disastrous for his whole household for a full generation or more. And so David knows, and he's praying here very personally and very experientially. He knows his way. He knows the folly of his own heart. And truly, that's the beginning of wisdom, is know yourself, know God, and know yourself, and pray that the Lord might protect us, our hearts, and our actions, and most and what comes out of our mouths. The Apostle Paul exhorted the Christians in Rome, in view of his mercies, as I said, to not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of their minds, so they might know what God's will is. And truly that's our prayer, isn't it, for our persevering in this world of suffering. What evildoers offer is often enticing. It's enticing to our children, but it's enticing to us. And he doesn't say it here, but he says it elsewhere. We have to guard our eyes. As Job said, I believe, in chapter 29, guard my eyes that I look not upon a maiden in lust. We are to commit ourselves wholly unto the Lord, and our bodies, as Paul says in Romans chapter 6, as members unto righteousness, not unto unrighteousness. And so this psalm is teaching us what a dependent prayer is and how we should pray. How do we persevere? We pray in utter dependence upon our God. And we ask Him specifically, if you have besetting sins with your mouth, gossiping, or your heart, that you covet many things, or your actions, that your feet are often ahead of your brain. This is a good prayer for us, to be conformed to the image of Christ, to walk in the manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called, as Paul says to the Ephesians. So how refreshing is this kind of prayer? Is this what your prayer life is like? Or do you find yourself speaking without thinking? Well, again, I encourage you to come to this psalm and come to the Word of God. Come to your Heavenly Father in view of David's example of one who has fallen often but found the place where he can find wisdom as to live in a wise way. And this is all in view of our intimacy with God. David's prayer is a heartfelt desire to be holy. Sanctify me and protect me, he prays. He's fearful of his own heart, a healthy fearfulness of his own heart. He's fearful of his own sinful inclinations. And this is a healthy attitude for you and me to bring to our prayer closets. And the evidence that the psalmist is truly offering genuine worship and prayer is his willingness to be reproved. And we see this in our second point. And conversely, the wicked are portrayed as those who know the truth but fail to respond to it. And so we see these in verses 5 through 7. Two responses to godly reproof. Two very different responses to godly reproof. Look at verse 5. Verse 5 indicates the humility and willingness of the king to be reproved. There David writes, "Let the righteous smite me in kindness and reprove me. It is oil upon my head." Rather than contending with this sober correction, David welcomes it as one whose head is anointed with oil. His head is anointed with oil. And the word that David employs here is hesed. It's a word in the Old Testament that speaks of God's loving kindness, his covenant faithfulness. And that's how he accepts the reproof that's come to him, the correction, as the covenant love of God towards me as a covenant child. Let the righteous smite me in kindness and reprove me. His heart is tender. He's malleable. His heart isn't a heart of stone, as we read from Ezekiel 36:26 this morning. But it's a heart of flesh. It's a heart that's malleable to be in the hands of God and shaped and conformed unto holiness. It's teachable. And so David here, again, is showing us the way. The kindness of the oil used to anoint the head, being of those of honored guests. Now, we don't think of that, do we? When you're corrected by someone, do you say, "Oh, please, more"? Our natural inclination, perhaps, is to become defensive and such. But how wonderful it is to have men and women, sisters and brothers in Christ, who can speak into our lives. Wives speaking to husbands, and husbands shepherding their wives. Fathers and mothers shepherding their children. How encouraging it is to have a heart that is malleable, teachable, most and foremost by the Spirit through the Word, but how God has ordained officers in the church even to be shepherds over us, that we would be walking the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. And that's what we see here as we see this in the life of David. And David knew the potential and actual folly of his own heart. It's evidence, notice at the end of verse 5, "Do not let me refuse it. Do not let my head refuse it." He's again sensitive to how he might react defensively, or he might be foolish. We think of the whole year that went by that he hid the sin of Bathsheba and Uriah until Nathan came to him and said, "You're the man. You're the man. You've taken what you should not have taken. You've shed blood. You're guilty." And so he knows this. He says, "Do not let my head refuse it." And then David refers to his behavior as that in contrast to his enemies. We see this at the end of verse 5 and then in through verse 6. For he says, "For still my prayer is against their wicked deeds." For still my prayer is against their wicked deeds. David is quite aware that he's in a world of sin and misery. Even within his kingdom, there's conspiracies going on. Absalom at one point wanted to usurp the kingship from him. He's lived a life, some of his own making, of sin and misery, as I made mention. And so he is is God's anointed. He is God's righteous king, representing God to the people, under God, the great shepherd. And so he has a role there in the nation to be a king of righteousness, as set forth in the book of Deuteronomy, how a king should live. And so he says, "For still my prayer is against their wicked deeds." And then he expands on their end in verse 6. In verse 6, he says, their judges are thrown down by the sides of the rock, and they hear my words, for they are pleasant. And so even while they come to see that that David's word is true, they do not receive it. They do not receive it. Notice the language there. It's strange to us. The judges thrown down by the sides of the rock. But they hear his words, and it is actually pleasant to some degree, even in their fallen nature. They know the truth. They've been created by God, and they cannot escape the truth of who God is, the truth of his word. And so a great contrast in the way that King David receives reproof and how his enemies and those doing wicked deeds do not receive it. They reject it. The Apostle Paul has already mentioned, referred to this in his letter to the Romans as suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. This bent of heart that is just anathema to the voice of God. That's what's going on here. To their own destruction. For notice what it says. Their judges, their rulers, their leaders are thrown down by the sides of the rock. And so once again, it draws our minds to Psalm 1. The righteous walk the paths. They do not walk the paths of wickedness, but their way is prospered. But the way of the wicked is destruction. And that's what David is impressing upon us here. The fruit of their rejecting godly reproof is their own end, which is destruction. And then verse 7. What do we make of verse 7? Well, it's a challenging verse for all who have approached it. It says there, as one plows and breaks open the earth, our bones have been scattered at the mouth of Sheol. And again, this is poetic language. The book of Psalms is full of poetry, poetic language, some which comes into our English clearly, and some that comes into our English and we might not think it's too clear. But I think we can get a gist about what David is saying here, despite the difficulties. For though man's existence and Israel's lot in a fallen world is marred by sin within and sin without, so that the nearness of the grave is an ever-present reality, notice there, the mouth of Sheol, there is one to whom the king can look for salvation and redemption. This is our lot. I often talk, when I'm talking with unbelievers, about the reality, the truth of the Word of God as represented just by the thousands of graveyards and cemeteries all over the world. You know, the reality that we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. We know it. We have it, whole parts of our acres of land set aside for tombs and such. The mouth of Sheol is not far from any of us. But it is in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ that we know one who has overcome the grave. And so that's what's going on here. It's speaking of just the daily grind of being in a fallen world. One plows and breaks open the earth. Our bones have been scattered to the mouth of Sheol. Where is our hope in this life? How can we avoid falling into that mouth of Sheol? Brings up perhaps to your mind some of the Pilgrim's Progress. I'm not going to quote from any. But just the reality of this life we live in, and pictured here in poetic languages. Death is not far from us. Most of us here have crossed that invisible line where we no longer think we're immortal. We're growing older, our hair changes, it's a little more achy getting out of bed. The reality of the mouth of Sheol is ever present with us, and our hope is in and through the one who overcame the grave. So man's existence is in a world of suffering, but it's a suffering unto glory. And this is where David leads us in our last point, a confession of faith, as we see here in verses 8 through 10. A confession of faith. David's thoughts and prayers turn to the only place of refuge and sanctification and safety, faith in Yahweh. Notice what he says there. For my eyes, in verse 8, are toward you, O God the Lord. In you I take refuge. Do not leave me defenseless. Do not leave me defenseless. This confession of faith in God's providence is what is presupposed by the king in his prayer that opened the psalm, that this is the God he's praying to. We see it now here in verse 8. My eyes are toward you, O God the Lord. In you I take refuge. His covenant-keeping God, the one who's been faithful all his days, the one who had appointed to this high calling, to be shepherd over the nation of Israel. And the one who had seen many things in his life, God's faithfulness in battle as a young soldier, his faithfulness in David in overcoming Saul's attacks, his faithfulness in overcoming his own son's attempt to take his crown. Now David in his old age is confessing this prayer of confession. For my eyes are toward you, O God. Now think about that. I mentioned mouth and heart and actions. Well, David does touch on eyes. For my eyes are toward you. Keeping our eyes steadfast on the Lord, knowing that in Him, as Isaiah says, that thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose minds are set on thee because he trusts in thee. And as we, by faith, look upon our God, He sustains us. And He gives us refuge here in this world. He doesn't take us out of the storms, does He? But He sustains us in the midst of the storms. In you I take refuge. In you I take refuge. So in this confession of faith, presupposes at least two comforting thoughts for us. He presupposes that God is able to right the wrongs of this world. To right the wrongs of this world. There is a God in heaven who is making all things right. Down here on earth, all we see with eyes of flesh is what? Chaos, right? Chaos within, chaos without. Disharmony, violence and sin, murder, all kinds of evil under the sun. And yet above the sun, so to speak, the one who is the creator of the sun and the earth, He is making all things right through the gospel of His Son, through the church, and ultimately in that day of consummation of the new heavens and new earth. And so we're comforted right away that we can approach a God because He is able. He is able. He has created this world, and He's able to meet us and to be our refuge in the midst of this suffering world. And then secondly, we see that God is working to the end, working to that end in the lives of His covenant people. We're very comforted by Paul's words to the church at Rome. We know that God is causing all things to work together for good, for those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purposes. This is the God you're praying to. He is able, and He's causing all things to work together for our good. Now we understand that much of that good is beyond what we can see in this earthly life, but we can trust Him as the God who is good in view of His mercies in Jesus Christ. If He did not spare His one and only Son, will He not also take care of you and be your refuge? And the answer, of course, is yes. And so David can pray, do not leave me defenseless. He is able, and He's a covenant-keeping God in your individual lives as well as all of us corporately. David knew the Lord to be his strength and his defense, as he wrote Psalm 46 in verse 1. God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in time of trouble. A very present help in time of trouble. And so again, we are never far from our God. We are never far from calling upon Him in faith, in a confession of faith. And He is near to us. And this is what David is doing in this confession of faith. Notice in verse 9 that the need to pray upon the Lord to be His refuge is very real. It's borne out as we see more of this poetic language. Keep me from the jaws of the trap which they have set for me, and from the snares who do iniquity. Let the wicked fall into their own nets. And so we have all this hunting language, don't we? Talks about the jaws of a trap, and I think of a big bear trap out there in the woods, or when you're hunting and you're trying to avoid to step in such a trap. And just the image of it, what it would do if your foot went in there. And so David says, keep me from the jaws of the trap which they have set for me, as David is the one who's being hunted by these evildoers, and from the snares who do iniquity. He has very much reason to be calling upon the Lord. Now, perhaps your neighbor or your family is not actually setting physical traps for you. Maybe you're not dealing with that a kind of danger in your life. But we understand the Christian life to be very much a dangerous world we live in. Paul does not hold back. In a sense, he opens up the veil in Ephesians chapter 6 particularly and speaks of spiritual darkness. That our battle is not flesh and blood. And we never want to leave sight of that. The book of Revelation in many ways is also a lifting back of the veil. Not necessarily looking down into the future with an end times view, but the present reality of spiritual warfare. And this daily need to be in prayer and to be calling upon the Lord to sustain us, to guard our mouth and our hearts and our eyes and our actions. For we're in a spiritual warfare, not unlike to that which King David himself experienced. And so there are snares in your life. Be not deceived. Do not minimize the warfare that's within you as a follower of Jesus Christ. We are called to be taking up the armor of God each and every day, prayer and the Word of God, to defend us and to enable us to persevere. And that's what David's doing here. And then finally, in verse 10, he says, he prays for the machinations, the conspiracies of the evildoers to fall back upon their heads. We see that. Let the wicked fall into their own nets while I pass by safely. And that's truly the end of the wicked. We see this in Psalm 73, particularly as the psalmist there for a time was looking at the prosperity of the wicked. But then when he looked into the temple and he seen the sacrificial system, he knew that all things will be made right. And the end of the wicked is that falling, that their wicked ways would fall back upon their own heads. David knew that the way of righteousness was the way of the Lord. The way of safety was in his presence, and a confession of prayer that the Lord would care for him as his covenant God. And so as we draw to a close this message from Psalm 41, we are impressed upon the need to depend upon our God while we are still in this world. As we move from this journey from suffering unto glory, the book of Psalms itself moves in this way, from lamentation unto praise. Most of the book of Psalms is full of lamentation, but it ends with triumphal praise, the God who is making all things right. And that's the pathway you're on this night if you are a follower of Jesus Christ. The suffering you're enduring for a time, as Paul says to the church in Corinth in his second letter, is for a time. But what awaits you beyond this world is eternal. And so the passing away of this world and the temporal suffering we go through, it cannot be compared to that which awaits us in glory. And this was the hope of David, the psalmist. It was that his own seed, his own son, would bring his people from a state of suffering unto glory, as the author of Hebrews says Christ has done. The prayer of the psalmist is ultimately the prayer of the Lord Jesus, who actively sought a sanctified life and again sought refuge in his Father's presence in prayer. He would rise early in dependence, knowing what laid ahead of him, knowing ultimately what laid ahead of him in Jerusalem. He brought about the long sought after consolation and glory promised here in seed form in Psalm 141, anticipating the conquering of all his enemies. We think of Psalm 110, the Lord thy Lord, making all his enemies his footstool. And so Jesus is ultimately the one who prayed this psalm, anticipating the work of his Father and sustaining him in the mission for which he came into this world, to bring salvation to his elect people. And but through his life, his death, and his resurrection, overcoming the sin and bondage that had brought us into an estate of sin and misery, and the suffering this world is now enraptured with. It is Jesus who grew in wisdom and stature. And so we grow in wisdom and stature as those who have been united to him by faith. Like David before him, Christ offered up prayers continually, but would finally offer himself up as a guilt offering. Does God ultimately make right everything in this world? We know it's true because of the cross. Is there justice in this world as we're interacting with those who struggle with the Christian message, who say, why all suffering? Why suffering? If there's a God in heaven, why suffering? Well, brothers and sisters, we point them to the cross. Does God care? Yes, he does, because he sent his one and only Son to die on that cross for sinners. In his mercy, he has come to people who were rejecting him, all rejecting the godly word of reproof. And yet he has broken our hearts of stone and given us hearts of flesh, as we saw earlier. He has rescued us from this estate of rebellion and made us sons and daughters of the living God. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who offered up these prayers. He is the living Word by whom we are born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And protected by the power of God, as the Lord spoke through the Apostle Peter, we are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. How will you persevere in this world of suffering? It's through the gracious, sustaining presence of God in you. He will keep you by His power unto that day. Again, we're drawn to this verse 7. The bones of those who have been united to Christ by Spirit-wrought faith are now raised to newness of life together with Christ. That picture in Ezekiel 37 we referenced this morning briefly, it helps us to understand that the grave has been overcome. Resurrection life is now ours through union with Christ. He truly overcame Sheol through suffering in order to bring many sons and daughters to glory. And He continues to pray for you as you persevere in bringing Him glory in this life by a wholehearted dependency upon Him, to guard your mouth, to guard your eyes, to guard your heart, to guard your actions, all of which He has promised to do until He brings you home to Himself. Let us pray. God, our Father, we are so thankful for Your sustaining grace in our life. We thank You and rejoice this Lord's Day evening that we have a God in heaven we can call upon because You have revealed Yourself as more than able to meet us in our need. You are truly our ever-present help in time of need. And Father, we need You. We pray along with David that You would impress upon our hearts that great need and that You would guard our hearts and minds and eyes in Christ Jesus, that we would speak that which is pleasant and true words of grace and mercy to one another and to a world that is perishing. We pray that You would keep us safe and sanctify us by Your word, that You would bring us ultimately home to our Savior. And so we thank You for this word to our hearts this evening. In Jesus' name, amen.